choir. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. If you missed it last Sunday evening, our choir sang a wonderful special with Ben Everson as a soloist, and it was a tremendous blessing. I think we actually posted it to our Facebook page. I know we did. So if you want to go back and listen to it, you can, or watch the video. We're in 2 Timothy again this morning. Today we'll find our reading here in a second from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. But as we are turning our way back to 2 Timothy, and particularly to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in light of the fact that we took a break from it, I think it'd be important that we recall what Paul is reminding Timothy about as he makes his way to chapter 3 of this book he writes to his beloved and dear son in the faith. You remember in verse 1 of this same chapter, he said, "This know also," or "this be reminded of, Timothy." I want you to be aware of something, "that in the last days, perilous times shall come." Now that phrase, "last days," is a biblical term which refers to that time of Christ's first coming and between that first coming and when he will come again. Those are the last times. And so within that definition, we could rightly say Timothy was living in the last days and we are living in the last days. And if you're marking your Bibles, I want you to mark the phrase, though, what he says in verse 5, right prior to the verse we'll read here in verse 6. He says, "In the last days, these perilous times will come. There will be men that will enter the church, and here's what they will look like. They will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power thereof." This phrase is a descriptor of what we will come to find in the last days. I want to speak to you this morning about counterfeit Christianity. It is essential, not just important, for you to know that you are real or if you are fake. You should know what a counterfeit Christianity looks like. These verses lead off from what Paul was saying in verse 1, these last days, these perilous times where men will come in, they will have this counterfeit, phony Christianity. But Paul now continues on and he says, while this is a difficult time, you should be aware that these are dangerous people. And so he says here about their danger in verse 6. "For of this sort," speaking of verse 5, "this sort that have a form of godliness but deny the power of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as also theirs was." I'm certain you've heard of a masquerade ball. Perhaps you've attended a masquerade ball. I've never attended a masquerade ball. Whenever I hear of a masquerade ball, I just think of the Phantom of the Opera. Maybe you're like that with me. In fact, at one point, and this is true, Aaron and I actually purchased, this is back when we lived in Indiana, Aaron and I purchased tickets to go to the Big Ten championship game because the Ohio State Buckeyes team we were cheering for had a particularly good team and had been to the Big Ten championship game the year prior. So we assumed, we were incorrect in this assumption, that we would make it to the Big Ten championship game again. So we bought them at the beginning of the year, and we didn't make it to the Big Ten championship game. So we sold said tickets, and I bought tickets for my wife and I to go to the Phantom of the Opera. So I lost in that one, but my wife certainly gained in that one. The word masquerade is used most often as an adjective, however, in front of the word ball, right? It's a type of ball. As a noun, the word masquerade means a pretended outward appearance. It's a false outward show. When you use the word as a verb, though, to masquerade, it means to go about in disguise or to assume a false appearance. That's exactly what the Phantom was trying to do. He would sneak about into that ball. He was masquerading. He could blend in that context because everybody else had a mask on as well. Now, I begin there because that is exactly what Paul is dealing with here in the context of the family of God in Ephesus. Timothy has been warned about these individuals who are among them, among the flock in Ephesus, who are concealing their identities underneath a masquerade. They mask these people are wearing, however, is a mask that is a presumption of godliness. In other words, they look the part. They really look like the real deal. They present themselves in a certain way to achieve a certain objective that allows them to have a certain following. But there is a falsity about them that is driven home to its very core. We're going to see in this context that they won't get far, but nevertheless, they still do a devastating work. And this is not a ball either. It's not enjoyable. These folks are better described as ones who are on the prowl, ready to destroy. They are about the devil's work, and they are doing it within the church. And Paul says false teachers in the church can be more devastating to us corporately and to you personally than any other lurking danger. Now, I think it's very important that we remind ourselves just what kind of church it was that Paul was writing to when he wrote this letter. Who was it that first received this letter that says, "Beware, there will be false teachers that come into you"? If you want to, you can keep your finger in 2 Timothy 3 and go back to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we read Luke's record of Paul's departure from this very same church in Ephesus. This is the same church that's now receiving this letter. And as Paul leaves, he is able to tell this Ephesus church that in all circumstances, Paul says, I have given you everything that you need. Here's what he says in Acts 20, verse 18. You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly. Paul's saying, here is my ministry to you, this Ephesus church, the same church that's now receiving this letter. I have given you everything, and you know this. I have ventured to share this with you. I have exhausted myself in diligence in serving you, even with tears. But as Paul leaves this church in Ephesus, into which he had personally invested so much, he leaves with a warning. Paul issues this warning to the new elders of the Ephesus church. Here's what he says in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. He's talking to the elders. Be careful. Take heed. For I know, Paul says, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. I have given you everything you need. I have exhausted myself even to the point of tears, but be careful. Now, this is a wonderful and high calling for pastors. They are to preserve and protect the flock of God. But notice Paul's warning. Look what he says. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, says Paul, if you're going to oversee the flock, it is imperative that you pay careful attention first to yourself, then to those under your care. So here's the question as we hasten back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. How did the Ephesus church fare? How were they doing, right? Paul was their first leader, their church planner, if you want to use it that way. He was the one who invested so much. From there, we know that other pastors would have been John, the beloved disciple, and Timothy. These are their pastors. You know, some churches have pictures in their hallways of their pastors through the years. You ever seen a church like that? Imagine entering this corridor and their pastors are Paul, John, and Timothy. Those are pretty good, right? Now, how are they doing? How are they faring with these false teachers that they had, as soon as Paul left, Paul said, at his commissioning church service to a new ministry, he said, be careful, this is going to happen. How are they doing? The leaders of Ephesus pay careful attention to what Paul warned about in Acts 20. If they did pay careful attention to it, how come Paul spends such frequent amount of time addressing the presence of harmful influences in Ephesus as he writes this letter? Ultimately, the answer is that the devil loves to sow tares amongst the wheat. And the presence of unrighteousness and truth, or rather, the presence of righteousness and truth, you will find unrighteousness and error. The staggering thought we must confront ourselves with at the beginning of this message is if this could happen in Ephesus, that got all that training from Paul, who are we to think it can't happen to us? Who are we to think it isn't currently happening to us? Paul says, because we, the church, have been entrusted with this truth, we must be careful to stay the course with that truth. Friend, the real threat to the church is not external pressure from outside. The real threat to the church always has been the internal threat of moral and doctrinal declension on the part of the leadership, which filters down through the very core of the church itself. Paul is making sure we don't fiddle around with this stuff. Look what he says in verse 5. From such, turn away. Do an about face. Get out of there. Who are we to think that if this was already happening in Ephesus, it isn't currently happening in our church? We live in difficult times filled with dangerous people. And Paul says, first of all, be aware of the operations of these false teachers. Their method was, is, and will always be to prey on the vulnerable. Paul points out that these false teachers actually have a target audience. Did you see who their target was in verse 6? The King James translates it, weak woman is what they say. That's what they're going to go after. The ESV translates this passage as silly woman. The New King James, if you're quoting that Bible, says gullible woman. Now the adjective is very important. This is not a blanket statement Paul is making about the nature and character of women. I actually read some pastors who preached it that way. That would be absurd to interpret that way. You only need a Bible to make sure that you don't fall foul to that notion. This is a notion some come to when they read this passage and they say, Paul must not have liked women. He must have been very unkind to women. Paul must have been just plain chauvinistic, or Paul is saying that's just how women are. That is clearly not what Paul is saying. These people who interpret it that way have never paid attention to what the Bible says. Paul has already given instruction to Timothy to make sure he is exemplary when it comes to his care for women in the church. We're in 2 Timothy, but look what Paul said in 1 Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2, Timothy, treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters with all purity. The point here is that Timothy must have a pastoral concern for the welfare and spiritual growth of the ladies in his church as well as the men. I'll leave you with this, but if you go back and you read the other letters of Paul, you'll be overcome with the number of women, not only that Paul commends in the ministry, but Paul even has deep affection for and indicates very clearly and very strongly that he could not possibly do his ministry without these ladies. So the importance of this word is actually the adjective in front of it. The adjective being gullible, silly, or weak woman. These charlatans are coming in and their target isn't women. Their target is gullible, silly, or woman. What are these women? What do they look like? Well, the question is fortunately answered right here in our text. He says that they are laden with sin, they are led away with diverse lusts, and these women are ever learning and ever able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what these women are like. What are they like? Well, they prey on those women who are burdened. They are laden with sins. They are burdened with guilt. They have a guilt complex about them. These women are bewitched. They are led away by diverse lusts. They are targeted afterwards because they are going after the ways of the world, and they are bewildered. They are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this is a sad picture of anyone, men or women, who are curious, needy,
gullible, and Paul says particularly susceptible to the approaches of these charlatans who were probably attractive and charismatic leaders. This is not so-and-so sitting next to you in the pew. Likely, this is the one presenting the message itself from the pulpit. One commentator used this description of the women Paul was referring to here. He says, "They are women oppressed by the feelings of guilt and eager to try any quack remedy which does not require them to abandon their sins." They don't want to give up their passions, but somehow or other, they want to get their guilt fixed. Of course, you are never going to get that answer in the gospel. The Bible always, through the gospel, tells you, if you want to come to a knowledge of salvation, you must first repent of your sins. You must also repent of the silly notion that you can think your way out of your predicament. In a fake gospel, however, it's going to often come coaxing you with another carrot that you have to chase after. No wonder, he says in verse 7, they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Their curiosity, fed by these nebulous notions, eventually renders them incapable of arriving at the knowledge of the truth. By the way, the phrase knowledge of the truth is simply a reference to the gospel itself. Paul uses it elsewhere to refer to the purity of the gospel message. It's this truth that all that God has done within Jesus Christ. It's a telling phrase which points out, however, that transformation from the gospel is everything that you need, and you don't need a new secret home concoction to fix your problems. But somehow or other, that never registers. Instead, we find ourselves weaseling to discover a new way to do life. Use example. You could take Enneagrams, for example. These are really popular. Many have tried them. Never mind, however, that you may not know some of their history, but this is true, and you can look it up for yourself. The earliest mention of the Enneagram is found in the writings of the Russian occultist, P.D. Ospensky. Never mind that another occultist, Oscar Icazo, was one of the ones to first connect Enneagrams to personality when he claimed in his writings to have been taught by the archangel Mellotron, who was, at the time when he had this vision, he confesses he was high on mescaline when he first got this vision that from archangel Mellotron to tell him that Enneagrams were connected to personalities. Never mind that the first spreading of Enneagrams took place in 1970 by the students of Claudio Naranjo, another occultist, in a mystical and contemplative circles within Catholicism, which often used narcotics to get visions. Never mind that the major proponents of Enneagrams also include the former Jesuit Don Rizzo, the Franciscan friar Richard Rohr, and the late Benedict nun Suzanne Zucker, who also saw visions to tell her of these truths. But Enneagrams allow people to convey a significant amount of information about their personality and how to interact with others, and so it's attractive. But it's wrong. Does this not describe gullible women? Somehow or another, we have the cross and our crystals, right? But Enneagrams are not the only example. We could use oils to help fix our common ailments, and that's fine. But if oils are going to fix your emotional difficulties or help you discipline your child, which is often taught, that's silly. I actually read a book, a pamphlet, it was handed to me, on essential oils and how to help your angry child, right? Rather than you get the Bible to help you, this book was actually proposing that you sprinkle a little oil on their forehead or on their wrist to help calm down their child. Does that not describe silliness, gullibility? And there are more examples than just the two I gave. Maybe we just need to understand that the Bible is enough. And that's exactly Paul's point. These are those who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. If I preach this same message 20 years from now, I probably could give you 20 more examples of more information. What's the operation of these false teachers? You'll notice, however, that they are hustlers. They operate very carefully. Verse 6, they are those who creep into households. Why? Because they're creeps. It's pretty straightforward. Whether they creep into the waves of the internet or the popularity of the latest cool craze or book, the NIV says they worm their way into the homes of gullible women. They are deceptive. They are infiltrators. They have an appearance of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They have enough of the truth to con people, but when you push to the core of what they believe, they deny the core of the gospel, namely this: you don't need anything else but Jesus. But friend, we've been given this truth. And because we've been given this truth that Jesus is enough, and I trust you believe he is enough, then we need to be careful about the operations of these false teachers. And who do they prey on? They prey on vulnerable people. If you read the Bible from the very beginning, you'll find that's always been the devil's tactic. He preys on the vulnerable. Did Jesus or did God really say? He's just holding out on you, Eve. There's just something else you need to know. Be aware. Be aware of the contention of these false teachers. Paul goes about unmasking the anti-gospel motives of these charlatans. The contention of these false teachers brings into the church is not dissimilar to the approach of two other characters in Old Testament times. Paul says, they are just like Jannes and Jambres. Now, who are Jannes and Jambres? Maybe you're a Bible scholar and you say, I don't remember reading about Jannes and Jambres in my Old Testament at all. Like, I don't even, if you have a study Bible, I don't have like one of those little numbers next to it that tells me from, I can go from this verse in the New Testament back to that verse in the Old Testament and see and read the story of Jannes and Jambres. Who are Jannes and Jambres? Well, we don't read about them actually anywhere else in the Bible. This is their only reference. We don't read about Jannes and Jambres in the Old Testament. But we do have a lot of historical record to tell us that these are the magicians of Exodus 7 who tried to duplicate what Aaron was doing. Remember who Paul trained under. Anybody remember who Paul trained under? Paul was a student of the Rabbi Gamaliel. Gamaliel's popular teaching, and as was the popular teaching of the other Jewish rabbis of that day, was to actually name these characters and their namings, and you can go back and read them yourself. They called them Jannes and Jambres. And they were referring to the account that we read about in Exodus chapter 7, where these two charlatans attempted to duplicate what Aaron was doing with his rod. Remember what Aaron would do and the miracles that he performed as was led by the prophet Moses? And Aaron, as we understand it, Aaron had a rod and he exercised the authority of God by the direct authority of Moses the prophet, as God had called Moses to do. And the con men of Exodus 7, Jannes and Jambres, came along and had a rod themselves to try and duplicate what Aaron was doing. As Jewish tradition emerged, the names Jannes and Jambres were attached to the incident of Exodus 7. Thereby, Paul, who had been brought up under the tutelage of Gamaliel within the context of Jewish instruction, would have been familiar with these characters. And these were magicians who opposed the work of God by creating a fake, phony work that looked a lot like the true work of God. And these kind of charlatans, friends, are always around. This is not a conspiracy theory either. This is the word of God. Moses the prophet was opposed by these kind of false teachers. Paul the apostle would be opposed by these kinds of false teachers. Even when Jesus was alive and well, there were those false teachers. Timothy the pastor would be opposed by these kind of false teachers. What makes it so difficult to think that these characters are still not around in 2022? Notice what Paul says, and he calls them. Verse 8, these also resist the truth. That doesn't need any further exposition, does it? What are they trying to do? Well, they resist the truth. When you have time this afternoon, you may want to read Acts 13. In Acts 13, there's this amazing story there about Paul and Barnabas proclaiming the word of God in the synagogue. And Luke tells us, as they did so, there was a certain Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And Scripture tells us that Bar-Jesus was actually a prudent man, or a wise man, at least a thinking man. And he summoned Paul and Barnabas to come because he had heard of their teachings and he was curious enough to hear more about their teachings. And so Bar-Jesus in Acts 13 invites Paul and Barnabas to come and talk to them. And as Paul and Barnabas come to talk to Bar-Jesus, another, the Bible calls, Elymas, the sorcerer, also comes to the meeting. And Elymas the sorcerer has one purpose. Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. In other words, seeking to turn Bar-Jesus away from the faith. Then what happens? Well, he did not want Bar-Jesus to trust Jesus as his Savior. He did not want Bar-Jesus to listen to what was happening. And Paul would have none of this. He calls him out and he's stern. Here's what Paul says. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, in other words, Saul never got his name changed to Paul. He kept both names. Filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil." Boy, can you imagine if Pastor Caleb does that in the, you know, afterwards someone's talking to him and you just walk by and I just call that person the child of the devil? You'd be like, man, Pastor Caleb did not eat his Fruity Pebbles this morning for breakfast. It says, "Thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the ways of the Lord?" Paul put his finger exactly on what the issue was. The issue is either you have all the truth or you have none of the truth. Remember what Paul's instructions will be later in this very same chapter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Here's Timothy. "Timothy, be careful. I want you to be warned. I want you to do something. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God." This is what's missing in our churches. Where is the Bible now? It's largely missing from many pulpits. How did that happen? It happened because men did not pay attention to difficult times and dangerous people. These are false teachers. And these false teachers, Paul says, are going to be done with. These false teachers are weaving their way into the church. I should go back too far. These false teachers are weaving their way into the church. Paul had faced it. Solomon, Paul identified as a potential in Ephesus. Now he warns Timothy, and his warning sounds out throughout all the centuries. Who is to say what is right? Who is to say what is wrong? But as soon as you dispense with the Bible, you have no basis upon which to adjudicate upon anything. Why do we believe that the Bible? Why do we believe about the nature of marriage? We believe it because the Bible tells it. Why do we believe what we believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ? We believe it on the basis of God's Word. Why do we believe anything about any kind of truth? Because God's Word is truth. If we do not contend for the faith as an absolute, understandable doctrine, then we have reason to question everything. No wonder Jude begins his letter with these words: "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints." In other words, Jude's saying, I wanted to just talk about the gospel right now, but it was needful for me to review with you the doctrine, because if doctrine is not sound, then nothing else sounds right. It's no surprise, as we're coming back to chapter 3, we will eventually read this in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And guess what? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But as we hasten forward, we need to be aware of the termination of these false teachers. Eventually, whatever momentum these men had garnered will run out, and we praise the Lord for it. I'm glad I can end this message on a positive note. Sure, We sound the alarm and we say it's not potential conspiracy that this will happen. It is here and it is right here. But it will run out. Verses 6 and 7, Paul tells us about weak women. In verse 8, Paul tells us about the bad men. And verse 9, he confirms that we serve a sovereign Lord. The false teachers may have their day in the sun, but eventually their folly will become apparent to everyone. Verse 9, they shall proceed no further. Their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. There's nothing here that says the false teachers will cease to deceive. The text simply says that there will only be a certain amount of progress God will allow. They will not stop God's church. Eventually the day will come, it will become very apparent. The charlatans are building their house in cardboard. The charlatans will eventually be exposed, but how will they be revealed? By the judgment of Yahweh. Church history certainly bears it out. You can go into almost any secondhand bookshop and you will find books of all kinds of heresies from the past that were at one point really popular, I think of like the Prayer of Jabez, and have kind of fizzled out over time. You can buy these books for like 25 cents because they're finished. I found this one almost humorous. It's true. Edgar Wisenant, maybe you've heard his name, maybe not. He's a fine example of this. Wisenant was a former NASA engineer, which interests all of us living on the space coast. He was a Bible student as well. And he predicted that the rapture would take place in 1988, sometime between September 11th and September 13th. And he actually wrote a book about it. The book was entitled, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. You say, well, nobody's going to read that. They did. In fact, he started by sending 300,000 copies of the book. He mailed them for free to pastors all across the nation. And soon, that book would sell 4.5 million copies in a year. Wisenant was quoted as saying, only if the Bible is an error am I wrong. And I say that to every preacher in town. If there were a king in this country and I could gamble with my life, I would stake my life that Christ will come again in 1988. We're in 2022. Wisenant's predictions were actually, however, taken so seriously that large portions of evangelical Christianity took them to heart. As the date approached, regular programming on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, or TBN, was interrupted to provide special instructions on how you can prepare for September 11th through 13th, 1988, because Christ would be coming and the TBN would be going out of business. Wisenant would, by the way, follow up with later prints. He printed a book in 1989, 1993, and 1994, with much less success. But these false teachers may arrive in other forms, can they not? Even in your church drive today, from wherever you came from your house to get to this church, you probably passed some of these. There was the quasi-gospel of the Jehovah Witnesses. There was the watered-down truth of Unitarianism. You drive past the mystical ideas of Christian Science, the external morbid religiosity of Mormonism, the confusing squeeze of Seventh-day Adventists, all cultic groups that continue in our own city right around us. We must remember then, as we drive into church, God is not remotely threatened by those counterfeits. They might build a grand building and have a wonderful arm, it would appear, but from our perspective, you might say these massive buildings and these huge crowds and all these people listening to their speeches. But is Christianity threatened by this? From a human perspective, we couldn't say, but from God's perspective, there was never a doubt. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Remember that in this context, the last days, verse 1, and we currently live in those, it will be God's judgment that will be revealed. That was just like it was revealed on Janus and Jamborees, as they were swallowed up, it will be God's judgment on them as well. But fear not, these false teachers will not progress. Now these verses we just read are tightly connected to verses 1 through 5. In this chapter, Paul has been reminding Timothy that the last days would be the most difficult and dangerous times because of the people who occupy this time. And the consensus of this rather long list in verse 3 through 6, is that these people are devil-like in every conceivable manner. It would be bad enough, however, if these devil-like people were parading about in the streets. Yet Paul says these people are roaming around in the church. So let me state again. The real threat to the church always has been the internal threat of moral and doctrinal declension on the part of leadership, which then filters through the very core of the church. But there are some implications from this text, some introspective questions I think we could conclude with. Let me ask you this. Where are the men? Where are the men in the church? Paul is burdened here for what he calls gullible women. These are those who have no one to protect them or guide them. Did you know the most loving thing a man can do is teach his wife and daughters the truths of Scripture? Men, the story of the state of the church today lies squarely on the shoulders of men. And we will give account for that. Come to prayer hour on Sunday night. And count and see who has more people there. The men's or the ladies' tables. Look at the choir next time they sing. And count the same. Where are the men that would stand up? It gets kind of quiet when we do these kind of things. Nobody wants to say amen. Well, where are the men? And where is the truth for the church? The Bible we carry with us each time we come to church is not some cool trinket or fashion accessory, is it? The Bible is the very Word of God. Don't be duped into believing you need something else. You don't need something else. As we'll look at even next week in verse 16, the Word of God is, can you look at there, profitable. For what? Doctrine? Reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that you might be perfect. So let me ask you, what are you following? You cannot claim Christ is your Lord if your allegiance is to anything else, including myself or yourself. Is there anyone or anything else that you love more than Christ? Is there anything you love more than following Christ? If Christ is your first love, it will be noticed. And if it's not, it will also be noticed. And how are we strengthening the weak? If false teachers could creep into the first century church of Ephesus that was pastored by the likes of Paul, Timothy, and John, who do we think we are to think it can't come here or isn't already here? What are we doing to strengthen the weak? Paul urges it this way. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, he'll say this, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but be patient with everyone." Loving Christ means loving truth. If you don't love truth, it is an indicator your heart has wandered or your heart was never His in the first place. Turn to Christ. Love His truth. Learn it. Live it. Loudly proclaim it. In an error-filled age, what are you fighting for? What are you going to be known for? What will Christ be known for is a better question because of what you are fanning. Would you fight the fight and fan the flame? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, a challenging text to exposit, but an important one. Lord, we know that Your Word is given to us and every word in it is profitable for our understanding. Lord, we do live in a very confusing age. It seems difficult to know where the truth is because the truth is so pushed around, it's almost hiding. Lord, may we be a lighthouse in a darkened land. May we be willing to stand for what is truth and boldly proclaim it. Lord, there may be some in this room that as they hear this message unfolded, they must confess that they've never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Lord, may they come to the knowledge of this truth even today. There may be others in this room who need to boldly step forward and say, Lord, may you keep me free from error. Maybe there's some men in this church that need to say, Lord, may you help me lead my family and my wife better. Lord, may each of us look introspectively at our own hearts and be willing to change as your Spirit leads. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you join me as we stand together? The instruments are going to begin to play a song that's pretty appropriate for what we've just learned in times like these. As the instruments play, would you use this as an invitation? Perhaps you could come forward and kneel at the altar. You could even sit back down at your chair if you'd like to and pray to the Lord. If you've never accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we'd certainly love to show you from God's Word what it means to be a child of God. If you come forward, we'll have a man with a man, a lady with a lady, to show you from God's Word how you can know for sure you have a home in heaven.